Okay, the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The title of our study this morning is Jesus' Message to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the last three churches in the book of Revelation listed. You know, I was doing a little research and I found out that the Crusades were launched originally about 96. And during the 174 years of the Christian Crusades, more than 40 million people were killed in the name of Christianity. I was flabbergasted. I was shocked. I was embarrassed. And there have been more terrible and inexcusable crimes committed against other human beings in the name of Christianity and in the name of religion than anything else that I can think of in all of time. And, you know, there's no excuse for that. And we don't make excuse for the church. The church has been a miserable failure in that respect, organized religion. And Jesus often would condemn organized religion. He hated it. He hated what it did to people, the way it put them in bondage. And one of the reasons Jesus came was to set us free from religion, because God doesn't want religion. He wants a relationship with you. And that's really the heart of what Jesus is going to share this morning. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus was railing really against the Pharisees and the scribes. And he said, "Why," as the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders?" And you can kind of see Jesus pause and maybe drop his head a little bit. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. In vain you worship me. You teach as the doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men higher than the word of God." And that's really what Jesus is going to address today in the book of Revelation. As we finish chapter 3 and he speaks personally to us as his church, he's going to emphasize his distaste for organized religion, if you will. Religion is the creation of man. And it's important to understand that God never designed that per se for us. And the reason that he hates religion is because of what it does. It gets us bound up to tradition and church law and not to the grace and the love, the mercy of God that's revealed in his word. He wants a relationship, and he wants that relationship based on one thing: what he says and his word. Not what Calvary Chapel says, not what I say, not what any church says. And that's why Jesus today is going to emphasize really just getting back to the teaching of his word. As we continue in chapter 3 of Revelation, he's going to tell us what he considers important to us as his church. Now remember, Jesus' church is not a denomination. It's not a particular church. It's every single person that's called in the name of Jesus, that's trusted in him for salvation, that calls him Lord of their life. And it doesn't matter what the name of the church that you go to is called. His church is made up of the body of Christ, those that love him. And Jesus dictates this letter to John, and he says, "I want you to give it to seven specific churches." And we know that there was more than 100 churches at the time, but he had a reason for giving it to just seven. Now, first of all, you're going to notice that he's going to say a lot of things that really speak to us today. So even though it was written 2,000 years ago, it's very timely, because the Lord doesn't change. Amen? He's the same yesterday, today, and he'll be the same forever. But we discovered last Sunday that these seven churches also represent seven clear, distinct periods of church history. You can break it down over the last 2,000 years, and you can pick out, as the church came on the scene, certain ones, Jesus is going to address them. Now, Ephesus, you remember we covered last Sunday, the first church founded on the 12 apostles about 30 A.D. Smyrna was the next generation of church that came along, and 5 million people died just because they said, "I believe that Jesus is Lord." Pergamos is when the church really started to compromise. And that's one of the biggest problems that we have in our life even today, is compromising our walk with the Lord. Thyatira, we are going to look at this morning, and I believe that history shows us that that's the beginning of the Catholic Church. And Jesus has some wonderful things to say to it and some words of correction, as he does to most all of them. Sardis is the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, when they broke off from the Catholic Church. And interesting that he has nothing really good to say about that church. Philadelphia is what we call the true church. It's the church of the rapture. When Jesus comes, that's the body of Christ that he's going to be taking out of the earth, the ones that love him and are waiting for him. And Laodicea, he calls it the lukewarm church. And today it's kind of pictured by some of the mega churches that we're going to look at in a little more detail. But everything that he's going to say, he wants us to apply to it to ourselves today in our life. So he begins in verse 1. He says, "The message to the church of Sardis. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis." Now, again, we're going to look at this as the Protestant Reformation church. If you believe that Thyatira is the church of the Catholic Church is the beginning, then, of course, this one here would be the Protestant Reformation from about 1517 to 1700 A.D. Now, by the term Protestant Reformation, I looked at that, you know, and I've heard that so many times in the last 30 years. What exactly are we talking about? So I don't want to bore you with a lot of church history, but just tell you that a guy came along by the name of Martin Luther. Most of you have heard of him. And just by the reading of the book of Romans, he realized something was truly wrong in the church. The people, first of all, they didn't own Bibles. They couldn't look at it for themselves. They kind of had to trust in whoever was the priest or the minister that day. And so the problem was they weren't really teaching the people the Word of God. So as he confronted the leadership, they said, "Hey, this is our tradition. We're not going to break from it." So he began to write letters. And out of that, they broke from the Catholic Church and began to start to teach the Word of God, get back to the basics as it was given in the book of Acts in chapter 2. So some of the doctrines that were in place at that time that they really wanted to break free from are really familiar to us today. Salvation by works. Long about the time of the Church of Sardis, they began to teach that it's based on what you do as a human being, your acceptance by God. And of course, Martin Luther began to teach, you're not saved by your goodness or by your works. You're saved by one thing, the grace and the mercy of God through what Jesus did on the cross. Amen? They began the worship of statues. They brought in Mary and Joseph and the saints. They began to pray to them. Salvation by baptism. They would baptize babies. Many of us are familiar with that. And people have asked us, why don't you baptize infants? But see, the whole point of infant baptism is that you're putting water on this child and supposedly you're saving the child. But of course, we know that God's grace covers every child until they reach the age of accountability. And then every single person, by their own yes or no acceptance or denial of what Jesus did on the cross, they make a personal decision for or against Jesus. So baptism we do when a person's older. That's the biblical definition. And it doesn't save you. It's an outward sign of something that's already happened. Jesus has come into my heart. He saved me. Now as I go into the water, I'm saying, hey, I'm done with my old life. I want a brand new life in Christ as I come out of the water. The doctrine of celibacy, forbidding the priest to marry. It began with the church at Thyatira, but it's not taught in the Bible. It was a church tradition. The doctrine of confessionalism, where you would come to a priest or a person and confess your sin. And of course, the Bible is really clear. Only Jesus, it says, can forgive sin. That you can today just come directly yourself before the Lord. You don't have to come to me or one of the elders for forgiveness. Right where you're at, you can say, "Lord, here's what I've done. You already know it. Forgive me." And what's his response? Absolutely. The minute that the word leaves your mouth, he's forgiven you. The doctrine of purgatory, where it's taught that there's kind of a holding place. If you're not ready for heaven, you kind of dwell there. And of course, the Bible, we've taught that many times, doesn't teach that. The moment that a person who's given their life to Jesus dies, immediately in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And so we're made ready for heaven by Jesus' sacrifice, not by anything else. The doctrine of transubstantiation, and really it's the doctrine of this continual sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And the Bible teaches that he did it one time for everyone, and so it doesn't have to do it over and over again. Transubstantiation also means that when you take the wafer, it becomes the literal body of Christ, and the wine becomes the literal blood. But again, the Bible doesn't teach that. So these are some of the things that Martin Luther was trying to break free from the church there. Indulgences is one of the things in that movie called Luther that was a kind of a highlight there, where you give money to the church, where your time in purgatory is reduced. And again, the Bible doesn't teach that. Penance is the punishing of a person's body to reduce time in purgatory. Again, you can see where we're going with that, not a biblical doctrine. And finally, introduced by John Paul, the Mariolatry doctrine, if you will, where Mary becomes co-redemptress with Jesus, that it's necessary to call on Mary also to be saved. And of course, the Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. So you'll discover that when Martin Luther began his move from the Catholic Church, that's what they call the Protestant Reformation. And so Sardis is represented by that. Now, the problem, as Jesus is going to address them today, whereas he had a lot of wonderful things to say about, if you know, the Catholic Church, their works, their service, their love, that he doesn't have anything good to say about the Protestant Reformation Church, which is kind of a shock to some of us who are part of that. But the problem is they didn't go far enough. They still kept some of these things in the church. And more importantly, there's a lot of divisions. Have you noticed how many denominations there are? I mean, my goodness, we have 6 or 7 Baptist churches in Winslow, you know. So Jesus is against that. He would like it if we all just got together and maybe met at the high school in the stadium. Everyone who loves the Lord, we all meet at the same place. He doesn't like the divisions and the schisms and the fighting and the arguments. So he has wonderful things, again, to say about Thyatira, the Catholic Church, but nothing really good to say about Sardis. Verse 1, he says, "These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God." And here's a place where you see a type or picture again, and the 7 stars. He says, "I know your works. I know that you have a name. I know you guys are called Protestants. I know you're called non-denominational. And you think you're alive, but what does he say? But you're dead. Spiritually, there's no life, you know, in the church." So people have asked during the Revelation study, what does it mean by the 7 spirits of God? Well, remember, every one of these little code words in the book of Revelation, you don't need to get a commentary or go to a sermon. You can get out your Bible and look it up, and you'll see that the answer is in your Bible, some other place. You just have to look up a word search. But in Isaiah chapter 11, we see the 7 spirits of God that are addressed there. It says the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel, of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So Jesus is said to have all 7 of those. Anybody remember what the number 7 represents? Perfection or completion? Yeah. So he has the complete working of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now, you and I, we might have a couple of them, you know. We hope that we have 1 or 2 manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you have the gift of knowledge or understanding, but Jesus has all 7. The 7 stars, we learned that previously, are the 7 messengers, the angels, or the pastors of these 7 churches he's writing to. So, sadly, there's no good thing that Jesus really has to say to this church. And here's his correction, verse 2. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." So, anytime you see the word perfect, you always want to look it up in the original Greek. Because a lot of times if you don't, it'll throw you off doctrinally. Here it means complete. And so Jesus is saying, hey, your works in the Sardis church are not really complete. And even though you're a Reformation, even though Martin Luther broke off, you didn't go far enough. You're allowing all this division to come in. You've got all these denominations. And it's been our heart's desire since we got to Winslow. I've been meeting with the other denominational pastors and praying with these guys and trying to get them to join together with us, not as Calvary Chapel or the Baptist Church or the Methodist, but as the body of Christ, have services together. And you might pray about that because they're increasingly more willing to do that. So we hope that someday maybe we can make some progress in that regard. But that's Jesus' heart. That's what he wants. Now, one of the things that happened is when this church came along, the state started to gain control of the church. And you had the Church of Scotland, the Church of England, Presbyterian Church of Switzerland. And that's why the Constitution made the law of separation. Did you know that? It's so that there wouldn't become a state-sanctioned church. Right? But you'd be free to worship wherever you want to. But here, this is where, remember, Calvinism came in. How many of you heard of, are you a Calvinist or an Arminianist? And you're thinking, what in the world is that? I don't know, man. I just know the Lord. I don't care about that. But Calvin started teaching that when you're saved, it's because God ordained it before the foundation of the world and you don't have any say in it. It's all God. The Arminianists are kind of the opposite end of that. They said, no, it's all your responsibility. God has nothing to do with it. Isn't that how man always does things on the extremes? But the Bible teaches a perfect balance. It's your responsibility to accept Jesus, and God has called you, and he wants to save you. So it's both of them working together. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I will come upon you. So here's a warning to us as a denomination. You know, some people ask me, well, is Calvary Chapel a denomination? I really don't know. We didn't form it to be one or not be one. We formed it as a place to have fellowship and to teach the Word of God and to love each other. So a lot of people say that we are because there's over 2,000 Calvary Chapels now. But if we are, then he's talking to us. And he's saying, watch for the return of Jesus. Every day you wake up, is that the desire of your heart? Lord, are you coming for me today? Because I want to be ready, Lord. I want to be watching for you. One of the first signs of falling away from the Lord is this loss of excitement about Jesus coming soon. Oh, you know, big deal. It's been 2,000 years. It could be another 2,000. No way. You are the final generation. The Lord's going to come, and many of you today will be alive when Jesus calls you in the rapture. You'll never have died, according to what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. Isn't that cool? Sitting here, and the only thing that's left is your sneakers, you know? He says, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me, Jesus says, in white, because they're worthy. Check it out. You're going to wear white garments because you're worthy, you know? What makes you worthy? Well, it's not your failures or your successes. It's when you gave your life to Jesus as Lord and said, man, I believe you died for me. The Father says, RT, you're worthy. You're going to wear the white garments. Now, it's interesting that as we go through it, you want to remember that any time you see a person wearing white garments or crowns of gold on their head, that represents you already in heaven, already receiving your rewards, already with the Lord, long before the tribulation period starts in chapter 6. So here kind of a reminder of that. Revelation 3, he that is overcoming will be clothed in white garments. You know, and I always wonder, are we going to have to wash those things, you know? Put a little bleach on them? Or will they just stay clean? You know, you go to a banquet with the Lord and spill grape juice on it, and it won't penetrate, you know? I guess they just stay white all the time. Revelation 4:4, we see you already in heaven. Around the throne were 24 smaller thrones, and I saw 24 elders have the white robes and the crowns of gold on their head. Hey, that represents you and me. That's chapter 4, gang. The tribulation period, in which 2/3 of the people die on the earth, doesn't start till chapter 6. So you're already there in heaven in chapter 4. Here's his promise to the church of Sardis. He that overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So, how do you make it to heaven? You trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you don't quit. But I fail so many times, you know. On the way to church, you know, we talk about, I tell you a lot of times, on the way to church, man, I sin. But the reality is, every one of us fails every day. And as I just bring that to the Lord, he says, you're cleansed, Rob. I'll cleanse you. So it's hanging in there with the Lord until he comes. And he says, I will not blot your name from the book of life. Now, there's an interesting concept that I really love about the Lord. It appears that every person that's born on earth, their name is written in the book of life. You know what that means? He planned from the beginning that you'd be in heaven. He wants you to be there. He's done everything he can to make sure you get there. He's given his son to pay for all your sin, all your wrongs. So how do you get your name out of the book of life? By going through your entire life and saying, no, I do not want to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. I don't care if God said that's his only plan. I reject it. At the last day, that's when the name has to be blotted out. So that's pretty interesting that God put it in there ahead of time because he wants you to make it. In Exodus 32, the Lord was pretty upset with Israel. They'd whined and complained until the Lord had had enough. Ever had somebody in your life that you just get sick and tired of their complaining and you want to say, just be quiet? And so he says, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to just wipe them out. And Moses says, whoa, stop, Lord. If you're going to do that, then blot my name out of your book of life. And see, Moses knew his name was already in there, that it was in there from the day he was born. But Lord, if you won't forgive your people, of course he wanted to, then just blot my name out of your book. Verse 7, he begins the message to the church of Philadelphia. Write this letter to the angel in the church in Philadelphia. Now, it's interesting that this is one of the only churches that still is in existence in Asia. You can go see the ruins there. And they're called the missionary church. They kind of came on the scene about 1700 and of course, exist today. And Jesus is going to call them the church of the open door. I kind of like that for a couple of reasons. But an open door of opportunity. And he says, these things, says he that is holy, who is true, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And this is why it's so awesome to follow Jesus. How many of you struggle in this world? You know, all the time? Well, Jesus said, when I open the door for you, no one can shut it. But when I shut the door after you've prayed and asked me to help you, and you see the door closed, no one can open it. Why is that? Because he's got something better planned. Or it's wait a little while longer. But the point is, he's in control. You can trust him. So he says, I'm giving you an open door of opportunity. In about 1700, every place that we went around the world to try to share Jesus, the doors opened. They just let us in everywhere. And more people were saved during that period of time than any other time in all of history. And so he begins to describe in verse 8 some of the good things that Philadelphia was doing. He says, I know your works. I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. And you have a little strength, you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. You know what? There's the three qualities that Jesus wants to see in our life. And that's it. Nothing else is he really that concerned about. First of all, he says, you have a little strength. Is that you? Did you wake up this morning and said, man, I just barely got out of bed and made it down here today. I didn't even really want to go. I wanted to kind of just lay here. But I feel like I need to be down here. So it was just a little strength that got you out of bed this morning. Next week on your job, whatever it is that you're trying to do, you feel so weak in your faith and your walk with the Lord. Check it out. Jesus said, you have a little strength. He likes that. You know why? Because then you're going to call on him for greater strength. Lord, I need you. I rely upon you. So if you're here today and you feel like That's all I have. Just a little teeny bit of strength. Jesus said, you're perfect for me. That's the kind of people that I like. The ones that aren't self-sufficient, but they'll rely upon me. They'll trust me. The second thing, he says, you've kept my word. And this is the single most important thing. It's what we're doing right now. We kind of just opened the book of Revelation. We're just kind of reading God's word and talking about it, applying it to our lives. Jesus said that is very important to him, just to be in the word every day. Read your Bible and pray every single day. In Psalm 138:2, check this out. This is the Lord speaking through David the psalmist. And he says, you've magnified your word above what? Your name. How great is the name of God? Man, it's everything, right? No. He says there's one thing that's greater to him than even his name, and that's his word. And that's why our focus, our primary focus, is to take you from Genesis to Revelation and teach you the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God's word, so you can go out from this place. And next week when you're struggling and you feel like you can't make it, a verse will come into your mind. Hey, we just learned this last week. The Lord is my strong tower. He's my rock of refuge. He said he would not leave me or forsake me. I'm going to make it. I'm going to trust him. Now, within about the first 100 years of Jesus' church, guess what happened? They stopped teaching the Bible. Pastors stopped studying it. And that's when all the problems happened. That's when all the schisms and the divisions and the fighting started. That's when the Crusades came on the scene. Because people didn't know about the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Now, the results of that is today we see openly in some of the denominations that they have ordained openly homosexual men. And we look at that and we say, man, how did you get that from the Bible? Well, they didn't. And that was the problem. You know, if John Wesley would look at the church today and he would see what was happening, he would probably cry out, what's going on? You guys have departed from the teaching of the Word of God. Let's get back to the basics. And lastly, he says, you have not denied my name. And this is really important. This is one of the things today that the cult churches are doing. They take Jesus, who he is in the Bible. The Bible's really clear. Book of Colossians, book of Hebrews, it describes that Jesus is God. He's creator. In the book of Genesis, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, check it out for yourself. Colossians chapter 1 says that was Jesus. He's the one that spoke into existence the universe. So today, they're taking Jesus and they're saying he's not God. They're making him a created being. They make him the brother of Lucifer or Michael, like Michael's brother, one of the archangels. They say that he's just a great teacher, but they diminish him from what the Bible says that he is. So it's important to know what God's word says about that. Verse 9. He says, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie, and I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's a verse that you kind of skim over really fast. I have many times, but I want to look at it a little more closely today. Literally there where it says, worship before your feet, that's a little scary, right? To think of somebody coming and worshiping before you. But the actual Greek word there, it means to submit before you. Now, if you come on Sunday nights, and you'll learn this during our Revelation study, you know that Jesus said that he saved you not just for heaven, but to make you kings and priests. And then he said one time in the Gospels, because you've been faithful over the little things that I've given you, I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. And Revelation talks about how you're going to reign with Jesus. During that 1,000 years, he's going to set up a kingdom of righteousness in this world. No one's going to hurt or kill or destroy. And guess who's going to help him? Everyone today that trusts in him, that submitted their life to him, you're faithful in the little things now, he's going to give you bigger things to do. And so here it says, right now your family, your friends, they might look at you and go, you're a Christian? You're a joke. And they may not acknowledge that you've given your life to the Lord. But someday, it says, they'll come before you, those during that thousand-year millennium, and they're going to ask advice, counsel from you. And of course, you'll have the mind of Christ, 1 John says. You'll be like Jesus, so you'll be able to love them and minister to them and encourage them because you'll be an immortal being serving under Jesus. Now, right now, most of the world thinks that because you follow Jesus, you're pretty weird. Right? Have you had that happen? They call us Jesus freaks. They call us fanatics because we love Jesus with all of our heart. We're not hung up on some church and some religion. We've fallen in love with who Jesus is, and we love Him, the man. He's our God. And so they say, oh, Jesus freak. I love it when they call me that. That's a compliment. They call us fundamentalists because we hold to the age-old fundamentals of the Bible that haven't changed with modern times. Isn't that good? The Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, He's the same today, and He's never going to change. His Word doesn't change. He doesn't modify it to fit social graces, if you will. And so, because we hold to the fundamentalists, they look at you and say, you're a fundamentalist Christian. Thank you. You're right. They call us right-wing extremists because we believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. So, it's okay. In 1 John chapter 3, it says that right now, today, it has not been revealed what we're going to be. But we know on that day in the rapture when Jesus is revealed, check it out, you're going to be just like Him. You wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you say, is that possible, Lord? That this heart that I have, this mouth that says all the things that I say, this attitude that I get, someday I can really look in the mirror and I'll see that I'm like you. Yeah, it's going to happen. Instantaneously in the rapture. Check it out. 1 Corinthians 15. Read that on your own. Here's Jesus' promise. Revelation 3:21. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on what? My throne. But you're not going to do that in pride. Hey, bow before me. You'll do it in humility. Look at the way that Jesus led, by humility, by laying his life down. And everything he did was out of love and righteousness. That's the way that you're going to reign. Pretty cool. Revelation 5:10, he's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's you. That's your destiny. That's what you're moving towards right now. And the way things are going in the world today, it's going to happen real soon. So he continues his promise to those who follow him with all their heart. Verse 10, because Jesus said, you've kept my command to persevere, to not quit, to hang in there, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus is talking about the seven-year tribulation, right? He says, because you've kept my command to hang in there, I'm going to keep you from the trial. Keep you from the great tribulation. It's a clear teaching that if you're in Jesus today, you're falling in love with Him, you're looking to Him, that when all this happens very soon, you're not going to be here. That's one of the clearest verses in the Bible. In Matthew 24, Jesus said that there will be great tribulation. Such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor will it ever be. It's going to be unmistakable. And unless those days were shortened, no one would survive. 1 Thessalonians 5, but God has not appointed you to what? Wrath, judgment, but to obtain instead salvation. Remember that as a believer in Jesus, your sin was dealt with at the cross. Finished, over with. Every wrong thing you've ever done, everything you're going to do wrong today, every wrong thing you'll do for the rest of your life, Jesus took it on the cross for you. Your judgment was finished there. Amen? So there's no longer wrath or judgment waiting to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's God's promise. And during the last 3.5 years of this 7-year great tribulation, as we go through this on Sunday morning, you're going to see 2/3 of the people on the earth during those 7 years are going to die. They're going to die from all kinds of different plagues. Demons, it says, coming up out of the abuso. The power to sting men with their tails. And for 5 months, no one will be able to die. It's an amazing statement. Now, Jesus said that in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You guys having some of it? I'm having it all the time. But where does your trouble, your tribulation come from? The world. Your in-laws. Your outlaws. Your friends. Yourself sometimes. It doesn't come from Jesus. It's not His wrath. But the 7-year tribulation, that period is called the wrath of the Lamb. Does it make sense that you, His called, His chosen, His bride, the one He died for, He would pour His wrath on you? No way. He's called you out in the rapture before the tribulation starts. Now notice Jesus has no words of correction for Philadelphia. You might look at that and say, wait a minute. All He said is they had a little strength, they kept His word, and they didn't deny His name. I can do that. Then He has no words of correction for you. Simple enough? And if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you right now are self-condemning? A lot of hands would go up. I'm condemned, man. I've done this, I've done that. Well, what are you going to do about it? You bring it to the Lord today and say, Lord, I agree with You that what I did was wrong. Cleanse me, forgive me. Then He puts nothing else on you. He'll forgive you the minute that you ask Him. His promise in verse 11 to the church at Philadelphia. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And he that overcomes, the one that hangs in there, that doesn't quit, what's the promise? I'm going to make you a pillar in My temple. Ever heard the term a pillar in the community? That guy's a pillar in the community. He's an upstanding citizen. Well, guess what? That's not your goal, to be a pillar in the community. You're going to be pillars in the temple of God. And it says, and he shall go out no more. Once you're there with the Lord in heaven, no one's going to say, go to your room. You know, you're going back to heaven, back to earth for a while. Once you're there, you'll go out no more. And I'll write on him the name of My God and the name of the city of My God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from My God. And I'll write on him My new name, Jesus said. If you have an ear, listen what the Spirit is saying. So Jesus, first of all, He says, I'm going to come quickly. And you know, when that day finally comes, and we're maybe we'll be blessed, we'll be sitting here studying the book of Revelation, and all of a sudden, the next thing we know, we're looking around, we're in the clouds, in the air. Well, look, there's someone that I've loved that's gone on to be with the Lord. They're there, they come to meet us in the sky with the Lord. That's what He promised. It'll happen so quick that you won't even know it took place. And then He says, hold fast what you have. You have just a little strength? Hold on. You're studying the Word of God? Hold on. You're not denying Jesus' name? You're not giving up? Hold on. The Lord's coming soon. So that no one takes your crown. One of the most awesome things about following Jesus is that you weren't saved by anything that you did. But after you're saved, after you give your life to Jesus, He wants you to earn rewards that He offers. Check that out. 5 different crowns of gold that He offers to you. And we're going to study those in depth as we go on. But He said, don't let somebody rip you off and take your crown. Just keep trusting the Lord. Now, He refers to those 2 pillars. Right? A lot of times we kind of just read over that real quickly in the book of Revelation. But back in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, they had 2 pillars, you remember, in the front of the temple. Remember those things? Those giant columns? And they gave them names. They called them Jachin and Boaz. Jachin means God will establish you. And Boaz means God will strengthen you. So, you're here today and you're feeling like a miserable failure. You're feeling weak. You're saying, is it really true these things are true of me also? He's saying, I'm going to establish you. I'm going to do that, Jesus said. I'm going to strengthen you. You just follow me. I'm going to take care of it. He finishes now with the last church, the church at Laodicea. Now, the name Laodicea means the people ruling. The people are in charge of the church instead of Jesus being in charge. They're also called the lukewarm church. They started about 1900, and they consider themselves, as Jesus says here, rich and in need of nothing. Now, they're going to show you a graphic here that's the sign, and it says, this is where the church of Laodicea used to be. That's all there is. There's no people, there's no church, they don't exist anymore. There's no believers, no building, just a sign, they used to be here. Now, when the rapture comes, and the people that are part of this lukewarm church, that aren't on fire for the Lord, that are not really cold, they just are kind of lukewarm, that's all that's going to be left for them. Because they're all going to leave and go and follow who? The new world ruler that's going to come on the scene. That's going to come on with signs and wonders. He's going to call fire down from heaven, and they're going to go, oh, let's join this guy's church, and they'll follow him. And the only thing that will be left is a sign. Again, this is where they used to be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the Antichrist, the lawless one, is according to the working of Satan. And notice, with all power, with signs and lying wonders. Everything that he does is going to be miraculous in origin, but it's going to be a lie. It's not going to be based on truth. And with unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. I want to encourage you to really look at that verse carefully. How many of you have unsaved loved ones? Those that have not yet made a commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it breaks your heart because you tell them God's offered you a full pardon. All you have to do is say, I accept it. And they say, no, I don't want that for whatever reason. Well, I've had a lot of people tell me, you know, if this is all true about the tribulation period and it's about to start, then I'm going to wait till the rapture comes. And as we go into the tribulation period, then I'll sell out. I'll give my life to the Lord. But I want you to look at this verse really carefully. It says that because now they didn't receive the love of the truth, which is what? That God loved you so much that he gave his son. That if you'd only believe in what Jesus did on the cross, he'd save you. Because they won't receive that, for this reason, then during the tribulation, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And what's the lie? That the man that comes on the scene, that the world hails as a world ruler, as a man of peace, that's going to change very quickly. Everyone that's rejected Jesus, this seems to indicate, will follow him. They'll be deceived and follow after him. So encourage people. Show them that verse. There's an indication here, if you don't give your life to the Lord now before the rapture happens, you may not have the opportunity. You might fall for the schemes of the one that comes that will be the Antichrist. Now, after Jesus removes all those who love him from the earth at the rapture, there's going to be a guy coming on the scene, possibly even before, that they call the false prophet. And what's really exciting is that, remember I shared with you from the Catholic Church's own prophecies from Malachi Martin. He said that the next pope will be the last pope. He said that he will be the one that will bring the world into the Great Tribulation period. And so when John Paul passed away, the prophecy was if this guy takes the name of Peter II, then that's an indication that he will be the last one. We believe if that's true, this guy could be the false prophet, the one that will introduce the world to the Antichrist, who by peace in the first 3.5 years will deceive the world. That's what it says. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So, Jesus is said to be a faithful witness of what God's like. Hey, I wonder what God feels about me. Well, look at Jesus. How does he feel about you? He loves you so much he gave his life. Whatever you want to know about God, Jesus is the faithful witness of that. Verse 15, I know your works, he tells them. I know you guys aren't hot or cold. I wish you were either hot or cold. And then he goes on and he's going to say, but you're lukewarm. Now, Jesus always used illustrations from everyday life. And if you went to the area of Laodicea where the church used to be, the water supply for the city is fed by aqueducts. And it starts off in a really cool and refreshing stream. But in the process of running through the aqueducts, by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's really kind of just lukewarm. Have you ever taken a drink of kind of lukewarm milk? Or even a Coke that's kind of set for a while and it's not hot, it's not cold, it's like room temperature? You're like, oh, it's kind of disgusting. You want to just spit it out. I want it to be cold or I want it to be hot, you know. And so here it says that that's the way that these guys are to the Lord. They're not really on fire for Him. They're not really kind of cold. No, I don't want anything to do with the Lord. They're kind of like in the middle, walking the fence. Have you ever had an uncommitted friend? You know what I mean? Somebody who's won't really make a commitment to your friendship. And you never really know where they stand. They're kind of wishy-washy. You don't know if they're your friend or not. And it's very unsatisfying. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Cold, on fire, not looking for Jesus at all. Hot, totally sold out, on fire, living for the Lord, waiting for Him to come. Lukewarm, kind of professing to be a believer, but not really following Jesus at all. Walking the fence, trying to live in the world and still live for the Lord at the same time. It doesn't work. Verse 16, so then because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot or cold. Now here's a choice word. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You know, probably not a politically correct statement. Jesus is saying, when you're not on fire for me, or you're not either, you know, Lord, I don't want anything to do with you. When you're kind of walking the fence and you haven't made a commitment one way or the other, it makes me sick. It's like that lukewarm water that's fed through the spring into Laodicea. It's nauseating. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And notice what Jesus said. See that? They think that their church is, wow, man, look at this facility. We've got this big building. We've got 12,000 people going to our church. You know, we have a coffee shop. We have a beauty salon. I've seen them in church. Bowling alleys, shopping malls. I've seen them in mega churches. We have huge choirs, great big budgets. And Jesus says what? But you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then here's us here in Winslow. Oh, Lord, we're not much. You know, our church is in a 101-year-old bar. You know? And we only got about 120, 30 people. And Lord, the outside of our building is just ugly. And Jesus would say, yeah, but you know what? You're hanging in there. You're studying the Word of God. You're trying to love each other. And even though you fail, you're not giving up. You're rich. And see, a lot of times the Lord looks at us in the opposite way that we think. If we think we're strong and self-reliant, He goes, you're not. You're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. If we think we have nothing to offer God, man, look at us. He goes, you have everything. You have my love, my word, you have fellowship. I don't care about your building. I don't care about the mistakes you've made in your life. I love you. You trust me. That's all I want you to do. So contrast this to what he says about the true church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 8. They have a little strength, kept his word, and not denied his name. Man, I can't say that enough. Those are the three things the Lord wants from us. So verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so you can see. Now, anytime you see the term gold in the Bible, if you'll go back and do a word search, you'll see that it represents the presence of God. He's saying, you know what I really want from you? Just to be in your life. You know how you're so busy and you're running around and doing all these things? Jesus said, what's most meaningful to me is when you do what Mary did, you just sit at my feet and you look up into my eyes, and it's just me and you in fellowship together. You let me love you, and you love me. That's what I really want. The white garments, we've already shared that with you, those are only worn by those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Out of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people, God doesn't care what color you are. He doesn't care how many mistakes you've made. He doesn't care what you've done with your life. You might be a miserable failure. Jesus saves lives. And he does it by just trusting in what he did on the cross. The eye salve here is also interesting that Laodicea was the number one place in the world to get eye salve. If you had a problem with your eyes, you'd get on the internet. I'm joking, of course. And you'd order eye salve from Laodicea that would heal your eyes and help you see better. And Jesus said, hey, use some of my eye salve so that you can really see the truth here. That I'm not about religion. I'm not about a set of rules and regulations. I'm about you and me falling in love together and us having a relationship. Verse 19. And as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and do what? Repent. What does that mean? Change your mind. If you're going down the road a certain way today and you realize, hey, the Lord's really speaking to my heart. I don't think I'm going the right way. Repent means to do a U-turn. One of the things I love about Jesus, he allows U-turns anywhere. You know, wherever you're going, you can turn around today and say, Lord, I want to start following you today. And he's not going to rub your past in your face and say, what about this? What about that? He's going to say, no, just come. Make a U-turn right now. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and I'll dine with him and he with me. Did you notice anything interesting about that statement? Jesus is outside of his church knocking on the door and asking if he can come back into his own church. See what happened? They got so big and so prosperous, and Jesus said, but there's no love there. There's no teaching of my word. There's no lifting up my name, and so he's outside. They basically put him outside, and he's knocking on the door saying, I want to come back in. Now, a lot of people, they use that verse to teach that Jesus is knocking on your heart's door, and he wants to come in, but he won't come in unless you open the door. And that's true. God does not want to force his love upon you. He doesn't look at you as a miserable person. He looks at you with eyes of love and compassion. And he's knocking today and he's saying, whatever your name is, will you open the door and let me come into your life? Because I just want to bless you. I just want to love you. And I want you to be ready when the rapture comes. I want to take you out of this world. I don't want you going through the 7-year tribulation. I have not appointed you to that. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Isn't that cool? You'll sit with the Lord on his throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father, do you have ears? Have you been listening? Jesus is saying, I'm not joking around. I'm telling you the truth. I'm about to come. Listen up. So, the 7 churches. Jesus' love poured out on them, stern correction, never condemning, saying, if you have a little strength, my word and my name, you have everything. So today he's calling us to make a decision as we finish up. He's saying, who do you say that I am? Well, I agree with what I heard today. You're the Lord God of the universe. Well, let's follow him like we believe that. Let's get on fire for the Lord. Let's be ready that he might come for us any day. Let's stop walking down the fence. Young people, then I want to challenge you today. You could do awesome and incredible things right in your high school, your junior high, and your neighborhood. I watched a young guy by the name of Raul Reese, who was a gang fighter, 6th-degree black belt, who would just as soon break your face as talk to you. And one day, he heard about God's love, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And today, for the last 35 years, he's been the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Golden Springs, a church of about 16,000 people. And I was saved there in 1975 because somebody challenged me and said, what are you going to do with your life, Rob? And I heard that this Jesus is the Lord of the universe. And I said, I want to be ready, Lord, when you come. and I'm going to live for you. So I want to challenge you today. Where are you at? As we play this last song, we turn the house lights down. Maybe right where you're at, you'll kind of just bow your head and say, Lord, I want to be ready for you when you come. I give you my life, Jesus. Forgive me for all of my sin. Lord, come in and make yourself real to me and give me a new life. Let's go ahead and have the worship team come up. We'll give you a chance kind of to think about it. If you need prayer, just come and stand by the stage here, and one of the guys will come and pray with you, the pastors or elders. And if you want to give your life to the Lord the first time, or you want to just recommit your life, or you just need prayer because you're going through a tough time, just come forward and ask the guys, hey, would you pray for me? Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll sing this song together. You make a firm commitment to the Lord today.